Father, thank you for another morning. Thank you for each brother that is here. Oh God, thank you even for the snow that is falling, for the beauty that you have made. Oh God, to think that every snowflake that falls is made and crafted and designed and unique, and that you send it from the sky and cause it to fall and land precisely where you will. And we marvel at your wisdom, and we marvel at your beauty and your creation. Father, you have called us today to gather here in this place at this time to study the art and the science and the mechanics of preaching. Lord God, as we would focus our attention upon the delivery of the sermon, the delivery of the message. Lord, I pray that you would give us help, that you'd give us insight and clarity as we would try to understand how to be effective communicators, God. Whether we teach and preach from a pulpit type setting, or even if we're leading in a family worship or in a home Bible study or leading friends in a discipleship group, Lord, may we be effective communicators, clear deliverers of your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, well, let's review. So a couple of weeks ago, we began by talking about the man in the pulpit. Remember that? That was the first of a five-part series that we're calling December in the Pulpit. And in week one, we talked about the man in the pulpit. So who is to be the man that should preach the word? And we talked about how he should be a regenerated man, a holy man, a prayerful man, a theological man, a man who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I mean, just kind of laying the foundation for a man who's going to teach the word. It is a high calling that God calls us to be communicators of his truth. So that was the man in the pulpit. Then part two, we dealt with the study for the pulpit, And in that, really what we looked at was a lot of the bare-bone components that occupy our time when we're in the study before we get to the pulpit, right? When we're in the home during the week before we get in public, hermeneutics. How do I get at the meaning of the text? How do I observe the text and interpret it and apply it? We talked about giving the gospel and so many of the important mechanics that are found, and having theological precision as well in our study. And then last week we came together for part three and talked about the components of the sermon, We talked about the introduction and the conclusion and the outline, kind of the skeleton of the sermon, the one-line thesis or the proposition that kind of drives what you're going to say, and all of your main points support that. We talked about giving the gospel in each sermon. So that was kind of the components of the sermon manuscript that you have with you in the pulpit. Today, what we want to talk about in this fourth part that we're together is the delivery in the pulpit. The delivery in the pulpit. Which is kind of an interesting study in and of itself, because you could read about guys like George Whitefield, who was known to have stomped in the pulpit and wept in the pulpit, and he would point in the pulpit, he would call people out in the pulpit. And then you have Jonathan Edwards, who wrote out his manuscript and read everything word by word, monotone, because he didn't want to take anything away from the Spirit's power to use his word. So, but God used both of them around the same time period in the Great Awakening. So when we're talking about the delivery, God uses people in different ways to communicate the truth, right? So as we talk about this today, I hope it's clear, I hope it's helpful, I hope that it will help you as you communicate, whether, you know, whatever setting it might be. Bible study, care group, sermon, discipleship, even family work. We want to be clear deliverers of the word. That's the key, right? We want to deliver the word clearly. We don't want to muddy the waters. We want to take the text and clearly present it before the people, right? So today, in the delivery, we're talking about how to communicate truth while in the pulpit. How do we communicate it most effectively? So today, our headings that we're going to talk through in your packet that you have there, we're going to talk about having a focused goal in preaching. We're going to talk about eye contact in the teaching and preaching of the word. We're going to talk about passion. We're going to talk about being personally transformed when we deliver the word. We're going to talk about courage in delivering the word. And then what I titled a joyful inability, which you might know where I'm going with that. But let's just begin at the top of page 27 of your note packet there. And just to remind you, when we're talking about pulpit, we're talking about preaching, we're talking about heralding the truth. Notice the bullet points at the top there. A sermon delivery is not a running commentary. There are commentaries, and commentaries are effective. Commentaries are useful. But preaching is not a running commentary. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be, number two, an exegetical data dump. You know, the fact that a teacher may say, you know what, man, the Greek and the Hebrew and the, you know, the Aramaic and the constructions and all the different things going on here. Our preaching doesn't need to unload all of the dump truck of wonderful exegetical tools for the entire congregation. There can be ways to communicate those things helpful. I'm not denying that. But we don't want to just give an exegetical data dump. Third, preaching, of course, is not a self-promoting platform. Next, it should not be a storytelling moment. It is not to be an academic lecture. It is not to be a heartless presentation. And even, it should be said, a sermon in the pulpit should not just be a job to get the work done. Here I am, it's my job, it's my employment, I'm a preacher. What do I need to do to get it done? You know, to keep people coming, to keep the paycheck coming, Notice what Sean Lucas said. He said, whereas my major goal in lecturing is information, my major goal in preaching is transformation. And I know that they overlap in some sense. And because this is the case, I don't feel the burden to give people as much information as possible. Rather, I feel the burden to give people the information necessary about the text so that they will see the connections to their own lives and be moved to seek God in Christ as a result. Application is the major focus of the sermon. You know, something that I think preachers, we can bear in mind is sometimes less is more. Sometimes the tendency is to try to give more, to cram more in. I battle with that. That's a struggle that I have. and yet, what he brings out here at the end is we're not against giving information and truth. We must. But preaching is to bring about change. And we want application to be the thunderbolt that comes, the lightning, the hurricane wind that changes and transforms people and brings people into contact with God. So what you say, then, in the middle of the page, what you say is one thing, but how you say it is another thing. Fresh, warm. The limit is three. Talking on page 27 there of the note packet. We're talking about the delivery in the pulpit today. This is the how to communicate while teaching the word. So what we say is one thing, but how we say it is another thing. Let's work through this together in our time. I have a number of headings that I'd like to work through in this study. Let's begin at the bottom of the page there on a focused goal. When we deliver the Word of God, when we communicate the Word of God, We want to be men, communicators, who have a focused goal. You know, if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it, they say, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones begins, I think, so well by saying, "Preaching is not merely an exercise in speech or oratory. It is a soul pleading to another soul, be reconciled to God. It is the burden for others which creates passion." Lloyd-Jones continues, "To love to preach is one thing. To love those to whom we preach, quite another. The trouble with some of us is that we love preaching, but we're not always careful to make sure that we love the people to whom we're actually preaching. And if we lack this element of compassion for the people, you will also lack the pathos, which is a very vital element in all true preaching." In fact, in the next page, Jerry Vines has a great quote. Jerry Vines says, "The preacher who learns to preach from his heart will move men to action. Our purpose is not merely to present a Bible message for the purpose of information or display. We preach in order to bring men to a decision." Now, that's a good line for all of us, whether it's a discipling relationship, family worship, leading our kids, a home Bible. We want to force people to make a decision. We get the sovereignty of God, right? We're not excluding that. We know that God is sovereign. But at the same time, when we preach, we want to bring men to a decision-making point where they are so cornered by the Spirit of God and the Word of God that they have to say, "Am I going to choose to follow God? Or am I going to choose to remain on the path that I'm in?" Our decision is to change behavior for the better, to bring men to obedience to God, and to lead them to accept the challenge of a Christ-centered life. Heart preaching will help us accomplish these goals. And this isn't about behaviorism. This isn't about just mere changing of behavior. It's getting the heart, reaching the heart with the truth of Scripture. So, when we talk about goals in teaching, when we're delivering the Word, what is our goal? A couple of them from one of my professors in seminary. Number one, on page 28, our goal is to convert the sinner. That's why Whitfield was so known for saying, "You must be born again." I mean, over and over, "You must be born again." That's why Steve Lawson, when he preaches, he says, "Whoever would come to me will have eternal life." Keep preaching because you want to convert the sinner. Number two, we want to correct the ignorant. We especially in our day, we live in a day of great biblical illiteracy. We need to correct people with a proper understanding of God and sin and man and evangelism and the gospel and repentance and faith. Third, we want to reprove the wayward. Maybe there are those that are living in sin that need to be reproved. Fourth, we want to heal the broken. Maybe there's somebody who's just broken, weighed down with their own guilt and their own sin. Fifth, we want to teach the simple. We want to teach those that are saying, "Show me Christ. I want to see Him. Give me the Word. Feed me. I'm like a little chick that wants I want to be fed the Word." We want to teach the simple. Number six, we want to inspire the weary. There are people that say, "Hey, I want to follow God. I just don't know how. I want to evangelize. I don't know how. I want to love my wife and kids. I don't know how." We want to help inspire them. Seventh, we want to protect the helpless. Protect the helpless, the weak, those that are unable in their own strength to follow God. We want to protect them by pointing them to Christ and the gospel and the security in God. When we deal with preaching, and as number one deals with here, having a focused goal, let us remember that in all of our teaching, in all of our preaching, it should be people-oriented. I think that's an important, I mean, it's kind of an obvious one, but we are people-oriented people. Now, yes, we're God-centered, we get that. But notice what we read here. Preaching is people-oriented. People are our only business, our only business. Here's what Spurgeon said. "Hear how Whitfield preached and never dare to be lethargic again. This is Spurgeon in his college, pastor's college, to his students. Sometimes Whitfield exceedingly wept, and he was frequently so overcome that for a few seconds you would suspect he would never recover. And when he did, nature required some little time for him to compose himself. I hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping, more or less. His voice was often interrupted by his affections. Whitfield would say, now imagine if you're here and you hear this man preach this paragraph. He would say, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not even weep for yourselves? Although your own immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for aught I know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you." Now, there was a man who knew the urgency in the moment of preaching, right? So Spurgeon said, "Look, be natural. Forget about yourself. Be so absorbed in what you're doing and in the realization of the presence of God and in the glory of the greatness of the truth that you're preaching and the occasion that brings you together that you just forget yourself completely." That's the right condition, Spurgeon said. It's the only place of safety. It's the only way in which you can honor God. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher. More so than in the case of any other man in society. And the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that we just forget ourselves altogether. It's a good word. So when we have this focused goal, when we deliver the sermon, we want to have a goal. My goal is to help people. My goal is to change people. Yes, our preeminent goal is to glorify God and to glorify Christ. But in doing that, we want to be faithful messengers to help people. Okay, number two, page 29. Let's keep moving in our delivery. Let's get more specific in the mechanics to eye contact. When we teach and preach, we want to have eye contact. You know, you could read all these books about communicating well and communicating in a classroom well. In my PhD studies, I had a whole class on how to communicate well, and that's helpful. I found it beneficial, but one of the things that they kept emphasizing was eye contact. Make eye contact with people. Because Haddon Robinson is right when he says, your eyes communicate. Your eyes communicate. The importance of making eye contact when preaching your sermon. You see five little reasons there. Just mention a couple of them. Number one, you gauge your audience. You know, if you probably know if you've taught, if somebody's tracking with you or not. You can just tell by looking at them. You know, when you make a point and they tilt their head and they're confused. Well, hopefully that isn't all the time, but maybe it is from time to time when they're confused. Or maybe there's somebody who's falling asleep and they're dozing. And you think, I've got to do something to wake them up. And maybe it's a loud burst or hitting the pulpit or something. But you're gauging your audience. You're knowing if people are tracking with you, right? Number two, smiling. Eye contact and smiling, I think, is effective as well. Third, looking at the audience. It's a way of drawing people in. Eyes communicate. And when you look at someone, it's kind of like they can't look away. As long as you're looking at them, it's helpful. It's like you're keeping their attention. It's like you're drawing them in and you're holding them. You're sustaining them. You're looking at them in the eye. The eyes, one writer said, are the windows into your heart. But also, it could be said that eye contact just might be one of the most uncomfortable aspects of public teaching. You ever seen somebody teach where they don't look at the people? Maybe they look there or look there. I look back there sometimes. I hate it, but I keep looking back there sometimes. The clock is there, but Or looking over there, but you're not looking at people in the eyeballs, right? We've been there, and we've, but may we learn and grow to make that eye contact even more and zoom in on the people that we're talking to. Why? Because when we make eye contact with people, a couple of things happen. Number one, we know a little bit more about what someone is thinking about what we're saying. That is to say, we know how the listener is responding with eye contact. If somebody is tracking and they're nodding and they're taking notes and we make a point and they're nodding, we know they're tracking with us. Eye contact is also important, number two there, because our listeners know a little bit about us and how we are feeling. They can read us. They can observe how we are engaged and passionate and committed, not just reading a lecture, but speaking from our hearts to the people. But that can be a little uncomfortable, let it be said, eye contact, especially when you're giving application. You know, you must repent. Are you loving your wife? Are you living in pornography? That can be zoomed in. That can be zeroed in. That can be uncomfortable. But how needed it is to make that eye contact. So I think that's an important element of the delivery of the sermon. It's not just having a focused goal that we are here to glorify God and to help and to serve the people of God. But another element of delivery is to have eye contact in the teaching. Okay, third, in our delivery, we want to have heart-driven passion. Heart-driven passion. I studied preaching under a man by the name of Alex Montoya. He wrote a book titled Preaching with Passion. Now, it's an old book. I don't think it's gone under revisions. You could probably order it on Amazon for a dollar. There's probably used copies out there. It's so cheap. I would suggest that would be kind of a must-have little. It's only probably 150 pages, small little booklet on preaching with passion. At the top here of page 29, or in the middle of our page, this section is so good. This topic is so good because we need to have passion. Lloyd-Jones says, the element of pathos and of emotion is to me a very vital one. It is what has been so seriously lacking in the present century. Now, he's writing in the 1900s, right? And perhaps especially among Reformed people, we tend to lose our balance and to become over-intellectual, indeed almost to despise the element of feeling and emotion. We are such learned men. We have such a great grasp of the truth that we can tend to despise feeling. The common herd, we feel, are emotional and sentimental, but they have no understanding. Lloyd-Jones is, and he, quite frankly, he wasn't the most dynamic preacher, but he was certainly full of passion. Passion doesn't mean loud, right? Passion doesn't mean that you're walking around and you're jumping around and you're an entertainer and a performer. It doesn't mean that. Passion doesn't even mean that you have to be a real energetic, lively, boisterous guy. That's not the point. Passion is the internal conviction of truth that comes out from the heart. So when you communicate, it's obvious you believe what you're saying. You believe what you're saying. And Lloyd-Jones was the master of that. You know, when he was teaching at Westminster Chapel, I mean, he was known. He was a lecturer, yes. He was a doctor, of course. But he was a passionate man because it came from his heart. You've heard the story of David Hume, right? The old skeptic who was walking on the streets of London one day and early in the morning. He was a known, he was a popular skeptic. He hated Christianity, hated the Bible. He loved to discount the truths of Scripture. Well, one morning he left where he was living and he was walking down the road and somebody said, "Where are you going?" And Hume said, "I'm going to hear Whitfield preach." Why are you, David Hume, going to hear Whitfield preach? "You don't believe it." He said, "I don't." but he does. And he wanted to go hear Whitfield because he knew that that man preached with such passion and courage. So how do we have this passion? Where does it come from? How does it show it? How does it manifest itself? Well, it begins in the heart. Passion in the heart. And this, now tying it all together, all the mechanics of preaching, this is why the delivery cannot be separated from parts 1, 2, and 3 of what we talked about. Because if we're not doing the study ahead of time, if the Word of God hasn't sunk into our hearts, then we're not going to preach with full-blown passion. So we want the truth to resonate in our hearts. We want it to marinate in our hearts. We want the truth to just bathe in our hearts ahead of time. Second, passion in our eyes. Passion in the eyes. For Whitfield, often that showed itself in weeping. For many others, in the eye contact that we make, it's passionate. You're showing care. You're showing concern in the communicating and the connecting with the hearers. Passion in the arms. You know, I think there's something good when you say, everyone who comes to me, right? Are you the young men, the older men, the teenagers, the boys and the girls? I mean, you're using your hands, you're communicating, you're pointing, you're bringing everyone in. Those can be effective ways to sweep everybody in to the truth. A passion in the torso, the trunk of your body, the main part of who you are, even leaning forward sometimes because you're so engaged in what you're saying and committed to the truth. Passion in your voice, of course. We'll talk about that in a minute. Brian Chappell says it like this: the many aspects of professional vocal delivery can dizzy us with all of their intricacies. There's a whole lot of mechanics, rules and exceptions and so on. But cut to the quick with this one key, he says. Fill the room with your voice, but speak to individuals. I like that. You know, if we're preaching in a homeless shelter with 8 or 9 guys, or you're preaching in a church with 50 or 60 people, or if you're preaching in a conference with a couple hundred people, or a living room with 1 or 2 or 3 others, how do we teach and how do we communicate? We want to fill the room with the voice, but we want to speak to individuals. So how do we do this? How do we communicate well, even with our voice, as we're passionately delivering truth? Bottom of page 29, these are some thoughts. I still, in my preaching, I'm trying to work on these, and I hope that I never stop. I hope that I continue to improve on these. These are things that I typed out here because I'm working on them. Number one, the rate the speed with which you speak. There are times to be quicker when we communicate, and there are times to be slower. Have you thought about this lately? You know, there are times to speed up and times to slow down. Letter B there, the projection in making oneself heard. This is the elevating, the uplifting of the voice. This is just the art of being heard as a teacher. Third, speak to the last person there. Even the guy sitting in the back pew back there or the back corner. We want everybody to hear the voice. Fourth, letter D, variety in the varying of tones and speed. How loud? How quiet, how soft can we be sometimes? Even letter E, pausing for emphasis. You know, yesterday morning with the men, we read Romans chapter 12. Never pay back evil for evil. Never take revenge. Let that sink in for a sec. And pausing at the right moment just to let the power of the Word do its work in piercing through the skin to our hearts. And I think letter F, be loud when driving a point home. We can be softer when asking heart questions. I think one of the greatest examples of this in our era is Steve Lawson. He can be as loud as, you know, a dump truck driving by. And yet he can be as quiet sometimes in his application, where it's like you almost have to like lean forward to hear what he's saying. And I think that's effective, very helpful in our communication. So those are ways that in presenting truth, in delivering truth, that we can improve, we can grow, we can keep people connected and keep their attention through our tone and our tempo and our volume and our loudness and our quietness and our applications and so on. Look at the next page, page 29 there. Montoya, from his book, says this: passionate preaching puts your whole self into the preaching. I like that. After he has loaded the cannon for firing, he rams himself into the barrel and he fires away. Good image. Jerry Vine says, the preacher not only delivers his sermon, but he also delivers himself. And in one sense of the word, we might say that the sermon delivery is not so much the art of the preacher's delivering the sermon as it is of the preacher's delivering himself. Or as a black preacher said, Montoya said, you haven't preached until you've developed a holy sweat. What does that mean? Put your whole self into it. Preach all that you've got as the word goes out. One more quote that is helpful. Bruce Milne: preachers with cold hearts will never warm and awaken the consciences of their hearers. Preaching is more than delivering a message from God. It is delivering a message from God in a manner consistent with that content. The message concerns the fire of God's love and the fire of His judgment, and hence it can be authentically proclaimed only by hearts kindled with the fire of the Holy Spirit. False emotionalism and the unrealistic dramatization of the message do not honor the Lord and tend only to alienate non-Christians further. But there is a true engagement of the heart in preaching, which is stamped with sincerity and which is an authentic reflection of the heart of God, of the God whose gospel we proclaim. God is looking for preachers who, like His Son, will cry out. You know, in John, I think of John chapter 7, how when Jesus, you know, would lift up His voice on that great day of the feast, the Bible says Jesus stood and He cried out. I mean, could you imagine? Here's Jesus in the temple courts giving an open air sermon with thousands of Jewish pilgrims all around Him. And He cries out, if anyone is thirsty, John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. I mean, just kind of feel the passion behind that. I mean, He's standing. He's crying out with the human, divine, powerful voice that He has. Come to me and drink. So, we want to be guys that deliver with passion. I have one, two, three. Okay. Let's crank. Let's do a couple more here, and then if there's any comments, we can keep working through that. In our delivery, let's look at page 30 here, Roman numeral 4. When we deliver the sermon, it really, in a sense, is showing that we've been personally transformed by what we've studied. And that is to say, we're not just delivering intellectual data that we've gleaned from someplace or gotten off of someplace, but we have been personally transformed, and so we're able to deliver it because we've been changed and we want others to be changed. Richard Baxter wrote to fellow pastors, and he said this: God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher. But God saved men, and God used men because He was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in the Master's work. So Baxter said, take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade your hearers to be. and that you believe that which you persuade them to believe, and that you heartily entertain, that is, worship, a Savior that you offer to them. Which is saying, if you're telling people to believe something, be sure that you believe it first. If you're telling people to live a certain way, make sure that you live that certain way first. I remember sitting in a chapel in seminary at Masters, and they were doing a Q&A with MacArthur, and you know, he had been there for, I don't know, 40 years or 45 years at that point, and you know, somebody asked him, what's one of the greatest blessings of your ministry? And he responded by saying, it's the sanctifying work of the Word that does its work in me before I even stand in the pulpit. You know, and in hearing that, you think, okay, he's not doing a job by rising to the platform, going to the pulpit, and preaching. That isn't a job for him. Whether he got paid or not, being in the Word and receiving that transforming work of the Spirit, the Word washing us, he said, that's the greatest blessing. John Owen, the theologian in the 17th century, put it like this, at the bottom of the page, unless preachers' experience of the power of the truth, which they preach in and upon their own souls, they will themselves be lifeless and heartless in their own work. And their labor, for the most part, will be unprofitable toward others. A man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself into his own soul. And he that doth not feed on and thrive in the digestion of the food which he provides for others will scarcely make it savory unto them. Yea, he knows not, but the food he hath provided may be poison unless he have really tasted of it himself. If the Word does not dwell in power in us, it will not pass with power from us. And no man lives in a more woeful condition than those who really believe not themselves what they persuade others to believe continually. Now that's old English, but you guys tracking? That's really, really good. What's he saying? He's just saying, be transformed by the Word. So let's go to the next page, page 31 here. One of the ways that we can, in our own study for the teaching and preaching, is we're transformed, top of the page, by our beholding of Christ. We're transformed by our repentance over sin. Yeah, maybe this is one of the most difficult parts of sermon prep, is you're in the Word all week long, and often that exposes our own sin and our own shortcomings and our own failures. But yet, we're transformed by the reliance upon the Spirit. God, I need you. Spirit of God, I beg for your help. We're transformed by our meeting with God in prayer. So all of this is saying, we study for our own hearts before we try to change the hearts of others. We want to behold Christ for our own benefit before we can call others to embrace Christ for their benefit. We want to repent first of our own sin before we're calling others to repent of their sin. In a very Piper-esque way, he says this: one reason an essential element of love is the enjoyment of our work is that you can't consistently give what you don't have. Now, that's good even just for parenting, isn't it? I mean, that's just good for a husband and wife relationship. We could try to lead our families, but if we don't have what we're calling them to have, there's a problem there. Piper says, if you don't have gladness, then you don't give the gospel, you give legalism. A pastor who guts out his work in gladless obedience transmits that life to his people, and the name of it is hypocrisy and legalistic bondage, not the freedom of those whose yoke is easy and the burden is light. Another reason is that a pastor who is not manifestly glad in God, he does not glorify God. He cannot make God look glorious if knowing and serving this God gives no gladness to his own soul. A bored and an unenthusiastic tour guide in the Alps contradicts and dishonors the majesty of the mountains. I'll never forget being in Israel leading church tours across the land. And you come across these guides, and that's their job. And they're Israeli guides. They've been trained. That's Jerusalem over there. Let's see a Galilee. I mean, they do it so much. Not all of them, and maybe hopefully a few. But I remember sometimes observing some tour guides lifeless, passionless, joyless. Oh, may we never be like that in presenting such truth, right? Well, let's skip forward to page 32, the top of page 32. Let's conclude with these final 2 points briefly. When we deliver the sermon, we've got to have, number 5, unflinching courage. I believe, especially in the day in which we live, we need courage. We need courage. You know, what would you do if you were living in the day of the Puritans, where the governing authorities of England have just ejected you from your church, and they're banning you from preaching within a 5-mile radius of your church congregation? And you know that as you teach and as you preach the word, whether you're in a house or in a farm or in a cottage or in a field somewhere or down by the river, if you preach, there might be somebody that comes and they hear and they turn you in. Are you going to preach the word with courage? We need that, especially when we're dealing with doctrines in the word that are uncomfortable to many hearers. Many men, top of the page, hold opinions, but courage holds the man. Convictions are spiritual instincts which drive us to action regardless of the circumstances. It's why we do what we do. It's like the spine which gives stability to who we are. Paul tried to instill passion in Timothy by saying to him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Even if people have itching ears and they don't want to listen to you and they go to the church down the road, be faithful in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. A good word for us is if you try to please everybody, then you have no convictions. We can't have convictions if we're trying to be man-pleasers, to please everybody. So in this hour, in our day, in our American church, we need courage and we need boldness to know our master intimately, to know the mandate that he has given to us to preach the message, preach the word, the motives, why, for the glory of Christ and the transformation of the people, and the methods of delivery. A couple of quotes just that are so gripping. John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell. Spurgeon said, a sermon often does a man so good. A sermon often does a man most good when it makes him most angry. Those people who walk down the aisles and say, I will never hear that preacher again, very often they have an arrow rankling in their breast. Wise. Spurgeon continued, you cannot preach conviction of sin unless you've suffered it. You cannot preach repentance unless you've practiced it. You can't preach faith unless you've exercised it. True preaching is an artisan. It wells up from the great depths of the soul. If Christ has not made a well within us, there will be no outflow from us. Maybe it needs to be said as well, just for all of us, whatever the context may be, even with non-believers that may be around us from time to time, or non-believing children perhaps, we ought to never apologize for speaking forth God's truth, right? We don't need to apologize for God and what he said in his word. Lloyd-Jones says here, the preacher should never be apologetic. He should never give the impression that he is speaking by their leave, as it were. He should not be tentatively putting forward certain suggestions and ideas. This is not to be his attitude at all. He is a man who is there to declare certain things. He is a man under commission and under authority. He is an ambassador, and he should be aware of his authority. He should always know that he comes to the congregation as a sent messenger, even as a father, even as a husband. When we're giving truth, we're not creating truth. We're not crafting or designing new truth. We don't need to apologize for God speaking clearly about hell or repentance or wrath. Or we don't need to apologize for these things. We are His sent messengers. And I think all of that in the delivery, our passion, our eye contact, the personal transformation, the courage that we have, all these different elements, they kind of come together and converge in this one final point, page 32, of a joyous inability. You know, there's a very real sense in which we are totally unable to accomplish good when we teach truth, when we preach truth. I think of what John Newton, the hymn writer. We know the hymns that he wrote, but don't forget, he was a pastor. He was a preacher. Look at what John Newton says. "I found myself very much straitened before I had gotten into the middle of my sermon, and I was at length brought to a full stop. I had only power to make a public confession of my weakness, and that I was utterly unable to proceed. The Lord gave me, however, at the same time, to hope that it might be good for me and for my people that I should be thus humbled, so that I was not much disconcerted, nor has it given me a moment's uneasiness ever since. Only I hope it will be an abiding memento to me to be afraid of leaning to my own understanding, and to make me go up the pulpit steps for the future with a deeper conviction both of my unworthiness and of my inability." Man, what a good line from an honest preacher, John Newton. Our inability, I think, consists in some of the following elements. We are unable to communicate divine truth adequately. Who am I? God, who am I to be a human, weak, mere clay vessel? To open my mouth and say, "Here's what God says. Here's the depths of Scripture." Ephesians 3, we get to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, who of us has plumbed the depths of the unfathomable riches of Christ? We're unable in a very real sense. Second, we're unable to regenerate dead souls. Third, we're unable to sanctify the saints. Fourth, we're unable to live up to what we ourselves preach. Lord, help us, right, to be faithful to do that. Fifth, we have an inability to make the word effectual. We know the word is powerful, but we can't make it effectual. God, why aren't you saving these people? The gospel's going out. They're hearing it. God, why aren't you transforming these people, this congregation, this marriage, my heart? God, why? The word is powerful, but we can't make it. There's not a magic thing that we can make it effectual in our time and in our way. Next, we have an inability to be God's mouthpiece perfectly. I mean, this is what Moses understood, right? God called him into prophetic ministry at the burning bush, and Moses is like, "Who am I? I'm not skilled in my speech. I can't do this." You know, Jeremiah, "Lord, not me. I'm a youth," right? Ezekiel, "You got the wrong guy. And this, I'm not the guy fit for the job." You know what? We are unable. But in Christ, we can be faithful, adequate messengers, right? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. Who is able? Who is competent to do this? Not us, but our adequacy comes from Christ, he said. I want to take a couple of minutes. I think we have the time. On the bottom of page 33, Richard Baxter in probably my favorite book of all time, called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. I put this here because this is Baxter writing to fellow ministers. He's writing to fellow pastors. He's writing to fellow leaders. I want to read these paragraphs because they are so good. I might skip around a little bit, but hang with me and then we'll pray and be done and hear the word. Richard Baxter said, "If we were heartily devoted to our work, it would be done more vigorously and more seriously than it is by the most of us. How few ministers do preach with all their might, or speak about everlasting joys and everlasting torments in such a manner as they may make men believe that they are in good earnest. It would make a man's heart ache to see a company of dead, drowsy sinners sitting under a minister and not hear a word that is likely to quicken or awaken them. Alas, we speak so drowsily and so softly that sleepy sinners cannot hear. The blow falls so light that hard-hearted sinners cannot feel. The most of ministers will not so much as exert their voice and stir up themselves to earnest utterance. But if they do speak loud and earnestly, how few do answer it with weight and earnestness of matter. And yet without this, the voice doth little good. The people will esteem it but mere brawling when the manner doth not correspond. It would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in their hand, while yet they let it die in their hands for want of clothes and lively application." That means they don't drive the point home. "What fit manner they have for convincing sinners, and how little they make of it. What good they might do if they would set it home, and yet they cannot and they will not do it. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such moment as ours, when the everlasting life or everlasting death of our fellow men is involved in it? Methinks we are in nothing so lacking as in this seriousness. Yet there is nothing more unsuitable to such a business than to be slight and dull. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned, and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned. And that a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Though you give the holy things of God the highest praises in words, yet if you do it coldly, you will seem by your manner to unsay what you said in the matter. It is a kind of concept of great things, especially of so great things, to speak of them without much affection and fervency. The manner, as well as the words, must set them forth. If we are commanded, whatever your hand finds itself to do, do it with all of your might, then certainly such a work as preaching for men's salvation should be done with all of our might. But alas, how few in number are such men. It is only here and there, even among good ministers, that we find one who has an earnest, persuasive, powerful way of speaking that the people can feel and preach when they hear him. So speak to your people as to men that must be awakened, either here or in hell. Look around upon them with the eye of faith and with compassion, and think in what a state of joy or torment they must all be forever. And then, methinks, it will make you earnest and melt your heart to a sense of their condition. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting, joking with them, or telling them a smooth tale, or pronouncing a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures at the drowsy request of one that seems not to mean what he says, or care much about whether his request be granted or not. As we have reasonable creatures to deal with, and as they abuse their reason against the truth, we must see that our sermons be all convincing, and that we make the light of Scripture and reason shine so bright in the faces of the ungodly that it may force them to see unless they willfully shut their eyes. A sermon full of mere words, however neatly soever it be composed, while it lacks the light of evidence and the life of zeal, is but an image or a well-dressed carcass. In preaching, last paragraph, there is a communion of souls and a communication of somewhat from ours to theirs. As we and they have understandings and wills and affections, so must the bent of our endeavors be to communicate the fullest light of evidence from our understandings to theirs, and to warm their hearts by kindling in them holy affections as by a communication from our own. The great things which we have to commend, to our hearers have reason enough on their side and lie plain before them in the Word of God. We should therefore be furnished with all kind of evidence, so that we may come as with a torrent upon their understanding, and with our reasonings and expostulations to pour shame upon all their vain objections, and to bear down all before us, that they may be forced to yield to the power of truth. Well, man, that's a good closing couple of paragraphs, isn't it? What's he saying? Preach with passion, right? Deliver with passion. All right, guys, what do you have? Any questions, any comments, any observations on anything that we've looked at? Yeah. That's a great question. Well, even on the streets, in open-air preaching, with people walking by, I would think all the more eye contact would be all the more essential to grip them, to seize them, to grab their attention, to let them know that we're talking to them. Yeah. I mean, from time to time, you know, of course, you look down at your Bible or your note card or something that you have or your outline, and that's certainly fine. But I would think out on the streets when we're evangelizing, all the more reason to be engaged in the minds and the hearts with all of our, with the people passing by as much as we can. Yeah. Pray. Really. At that point, it's not a matter of studying the text more. Yes, have the text open and study it. I think it's praying. God, make this text alive. Give life to that in my own heart. I think the more that we can pray right before we preach, the better. Reviewing the notes is good. I'm a fan of that. I do that. But I think praying is better in calling upon the Lord. Even when we don't feel passionate about it, even when we might not feel like I've got it all together, God uses us in our weakness, right, to communicate His word in a powerful way. So it's not really up to us to attain a certain bar or level before we're then effective communicators. God uses His word in spite of us, which is a comforting thing, that we don't have to feel a certain way in order to be effective for God. Yeah.
Certain situations where, okay, now I need to make
Yeah, good question. Yes, to all of those. You could lose your place, you know, when you're looking around and scanning the audience. And you could get distracted, you know, by looking at someone, looking at somebody else. I think it comes with practice. It comes with time. It comes with doing it more and more and more. And I think maybe reviewing even something as brief as giving, you know, a few words in public, reading ahead of time as you do, so you're familiar with it, even if you don't say it word for word, that's okay. Especially in preaching. You know, we have things written out, but if we don't say everything word for word, that's okay. We've already studied it. We've already know it. We already know it. We've got it hidden in us. Even if we communicate it using different words sometimes than what we have penned on the paper, that's okay. God uses that. But it comes with time, I think, and experience. Good. Anything else? Is that helpful to go through that? Good. We'll build on that next week for part five. We'll conclude our time, kind of summarize everything, and we'll wrap it up with a few more elements of being effective communicators and deliverers of the truth. Cool? Well, we need to text our preacher.